Morning. Haha. Just the response I expected. I'll do a little rearranging. God's love for us is first, and ours is an echo of it. I read that a few weeks ago, and I've been planning this sermon for quite some time, but that phrase just kind of stuck out to me. And so I thought about that. God's love for us is first, and ours is an echo of it. So what's an echo? The definition of an echo, and there's three given in the dictionary. It's a repeated sound, the repetition of a sound caused by the reflection of sound waves from a surface. An echo is something similar, something that repeats, imitates, or is reminiscent of something else. An echo is a return signal, the signal reflected by an object, struck by a radar transmission, or the image of this on the radar screen. God's love for us is first, and ours is something that repeats, imitates, or is reminiscent of it. John 15:12-13 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." God is love, and ours is an echo of it. And it is a deep, unshakable Calvary love. I love that. It's not mine, by the way, but I will take it now and it'll be mine. It is a deep, unshakable Calvary love. Pastor Dale's going to sing a song, and I cannot explain to you what this song means to me. And I pray that it will gain equal meaning in your life. But the title of my sermon this morning is The Echo of God. And the echo of God is love. Echo of God is love, and it's our love for other people. My last three sermons have been faith, hope, and love. They've been spaced out, and so we talked about hope, and that's our perspective. That's the way we look at things. We look at things through a eternal perspective, and then our faith is our trust in God. You know, how much are we willing to really just say, "You got it, and I'll go and do." And then love, and the greatest is love. And that's what I want to talk about today. And by the way, this is just foundational stuff. If you can get this right, then you can go as deep as you want with any theologian on the planet, and you can be as basic with the person who's never heard the name of Jesus. And it's with that four-letter word, that echo of God, and it's love. The first thing I want to talk about is love is not legalistic. And I can get pretty fired up over that term. But you've heard it said that all is fair in love and war. That's a pretty good statement. I think it's a true statement. And when you think about war, you know, we have rules of war, but how many countries actually keep those things? I mean, I was told in World War II that they were allowed to use 50 caliber machine guns, but they weren't allowed to shoot at soldiers with them. They were only able to shoot over their heads. Now, I'm assuming that if we got some of the veterans from that war together, that they would say that's not the case, that rule was broken. And I'm assuming that the United States breaks it as much as anybody else. And so that's just one example. So, you know, is all fair in war? Well, duh. Yeah, I mean, if you're trying to win, if your side's trying to win, then you do whatever. And the same is true in love. More with, kind of romantic love, or even with brotherly love, family love. You know, if the understanding at my house, I have two brothers, and so if you whipped me, then the next time you had to whip three of us. And luckily, I was never much of somebody that got in a whole lot of fights, and so that never came to fruition. But I knew that my brothers would have my back if the need were there. And it's even more recognizable in romantic love, because love always acts in the best interest of the object of its affection. And I've got parentheses here. That's the reason I wear a seatbelt. You know, seat belts are cumbersome and they're a pain sometimes. Yeah, I put that thing on because of Mandy and Addie and Noah. So hopefully it'll do what it's supposed to do if I ever need it. But, I mean, if we could go around the room and just, you know, what's the stupidest thing you've ever done for a girl or a boy in the name of love? You know, we'd have some great stories. We'd have a lot of good laughs and a lot of, you know, just a lot of, you know, I just can't believe you did that, you know. You know, that just did not make sense, but we did it. You know, whether it's dumping money or time or just ridiculous things that we've done. And so, you know, all's fair in love and war. But legalism is not part of that. And when you think of legalism, I hope my mind automatically goes to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And to be honest with you, sometimes that hasn't changed a whole lot from then to now. And, you know, I wonder why that is, why we can't learn from the past mistakes. But I want to give you some scriptures, and then I want to talk about that just a few minutes more. The first one is from Matthew 5 and 17 through 20. And Jesus, all this is from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus there credits the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with righteousness. But you have to surpass that. And this is can be a very controversial statement that Jesus said, because I came to uphold the law, not to abolish it, to keep every stroke of the pen of it. But yet he healed on the Sabbath, he harvested wheat on the Sabbath, he did all these things, he touched lepers. And so that puts us a question there. Well, what's really going on here, and what does he really mean? And I think we can clear that up reading a couple other scriptures. And the next one is just a few verses before that, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And then Matthew 6, 1 through 4 says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men." Now, the last verse that we just read was, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds." And then right here, Jesus is saying, be careful, don't do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. And that's kind of the catcher there. "If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So you've got Jesus saying, I'm going to uphold the law, but we saw that he broke a form of the law. And that is a great, you know, there's a lot that goes into that, because the Ten Commandments were the original law, and then the Sadducees who interpreted the law would break each one of those commandments down in every way that it could be broken. Then when you'd have to define the terminology in those laws, and so it got just real, real legalistic. And then on one hand, Jesus says, let your light shine. And on the other hand, he says, don't let one hand know what the other hand's doing. And it's not going to be a secret what the answer to this is. It's love. Love is the spirit of the law. Love is what it's all about. The Pharisees did what they did, and they did very good deeds, and they kept the law. They did things right, but they didn't care about anybody. And a lot of times we do the same thing. We come to church, we put the nice clothes on, we punch the clock, so to speak, every Sunday morning, maybe every Sunday night, maybe even on Wednesday night. Maybe we even volunteer and become, you know, part of the volunteer force that we have here. But are we doing it because we love? Love's the key. One of the great, one great area, one great example of this is the false teaching that if you have enough faith, you will be healed. I've heard that taught, and that is just absolutely, incredibly, mind-blowingly legalistic and contrary to Scripture. And this is why. Because if you're healed, it boosts you. I had enough faith, you know, I stick my chest out so I got healed. If you're not healed, it destroys you. Because here I am, I think I'm doing everything that I'm humanly possible that I know to do to show my faith to God so that He'll heal me. And He's not. And it becomes legalistic because of this. It takes control away from God and it puts it in your hands. If you don't believe me, ask Job. If you don't believe me, ask Paul. If you don't believe me, ask Jesus for those few hours on the cross. Because if I'm not mistaken, God didn't come down and heal him. And I do believe that Jesus probably had enough faith for that to take place. And I do believe his mama was laying there at the foot of that cross begging God to do that. Because what mama wouldn't? So it's legalistic. And we teach it and we love it and we eat it up. And it's wrong. And it happens all the time. See, love doesn't have personal preferences. Love doesn't care what version of the Bible you use, what kind of music you like listening to, where you sit in the sanctuary. Love is just love. And that's the reason I had Dale sing that song, because you got to see love in the flesh, in the form of Jesus. Jesus didn't care. He didn't care. He didn't care what you looked like, what you smelled like, what you had done, where you had been, who you knew or who you didn't know, what social, economic class you came from. He didn't care. He just loved you. He didn't care how bad you hated him and wanted him dead. He loved you. Didn't you love it when Judas come and kissed him and he got down on his knee and cradled his face in his hands? Didn't you love it how he looked the blind man in the eye? The blind man, he looked him in the eyes. That's respect and that's love. How he held that little sick boy in his arms and he just wept. How he's walking through the market and he saw somebody he knew and he ran over there and he stuck his hand out and he shook his hand and he smiled and he greeted him. You know, why don't Sunday mornings look like that at a lot of places? Instead we're looking over our shoulder and we're wondering, wonder what people are thinking of me. I haven't been here in a few weeks. Or I'm not dressed as nice as... The law prefers the law, and the law looks down on all those that break it. And I got four things that legalism will accomplish in you if you let it. The first thing is it'll make you selfish. I want to do what I need to do. You become in love with keeping these rules, and that becomes your only thing. And so you may kick 30 puppies and step on four children to not break a law. And then you look at the wake of damage you've done behind you and you're like, you know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And it makes you an elitist. Because if I keep all the rules, it's the reason I don't have the pulpit up here. Because I don't want there to be a barrier between you and me, because I ain't no better than you. That was real good grammar, wasn't it? And I don't want anything to be between us. Because I'm just human just like you. I have the same junk going on in my life that you did. It looks a little different. It smells a little different. Whatever the case may be, but it's the same stuff you guys deal with. I don't know if you knew that. You know, pastors and preachers, we all have the same stuff everybody else. You know? But it makes you an elitist so that you can, you know, I'm on the board. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I got it all figured out. Well, no, you don't. Legalism makes you very judgmental. Because if I'm doing this and you're not, what's that do? Well, I can say, hey, I'm better than you know that guy over there. And you always tend to look in that direction. You never look up at the people that are better than you and say, well, man, I got a long ways to go. We always tend to gravitate toward, hey, I'm better than you. That kind of falls right into that elitism. And the fourth thing is it makes us vanilla. And I don't know if... Let me explain that. Vanilla is just generic flavor. And last time I looked around, I don't see any two people alike. I mean, even, you know, we got some sets of twins in here, and even they're not alike. Far from it. I guess probably the more you got to know them, the more you'd realize that. God doesn't do anything the same twice. He doesn't do any miracle the same. He doesn't love you the same as He loves you, or you, or you, or you, and He didn't make you the same. And so God's not trying to fit everybody into this legalistic mode of where everybody keeps these rules and everybody looks alike. No. God wants to fill you up with His love, and He wants to change you from the inside out, and then He wants to send you out just the way you are, with your personality, with your pluses and with your minuses. And He wants to show the world what a great God can do in you. He's not vanilla. So the echo of God is love, and it's not legalistic. The next thing I want to do is, God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Everything He did was out of love. So when Jesus fed the 5,000, and people, and then He said, later on He said, you got to drink My blood and eat My flesh, and people walked away and they're like, this guy is nuts. As they turned their back and walked away from Him, that was love. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would Jesus let people walk away without trying one more time to convince them? But instead, He purposely says things that He knows will make people walk away. If someone performs an act of love towards you or for you, there are four ways that you can see the depth of that love. And the first way is the costliness of the deed. How much did it cost them? And we're not always talking monetary money cost. But what does it cost? Now, mamas, all the mothers in the room, I mean, when you get those homemade Mother's Day cards or those homemade Mother's Day gifts, you know your kid doesn't have any money unless you give it to them. But how much do those gifts mean? How many of you mothers hung ornaments on the tree this year that have been made of construction paper and have been in a box except at Christmas for decades because your child made that for you? The costliness of the deed. Number two is how undeserving the object of the love is. You know, do you deserve what you're getting? Now, I've received love in this life that I could never deserve. To this day don't deserve. Will never deserve. And that's just from some of you. The third thing is the greatness of the benefit secured. So you got the costliness of the deed, how undeserving the object of the love is, and then how great is the benefit of what you received. So we were watching Undercover Boss, and just a little bit of it, and they were showing highlights of things bosses have done for employees that they really grew to love and admire, and they bought houses for employees, and they paid for surgeries, and they handed them big sums of cash and these kind of things. You know, the greatness of the benefit secured. So how much did this act of love, how great was the benefit that I got from it? And the fourth thing is the freedom of the act. And one of the examples of this is, if a parent has to call up all of its siblings to tell the one sibling happy birthday. And, so you get a happy birthday call from mom, and then, several hours later, you get a text from your brothers and your sisters saying happy birthday. And you know that mom had to call them and text them to say, all right, don't forget your brother's birthday. But how much better is it when somebody remembers on their own? They did it freely. It didn't slip their mind. It didn't pass their attention, but they caught on to it quickly. So the costliness of the deed, how undeserving the object of love is, the greatness of the benefit secured, and the freedom of the act. I want to give you some examples of those. I want to give you an Old Testament example. And I got to this before Pastor Rudd did, so if you hear it in a sermon of his, he told us we could have it if we got to it before him. When the Israelites were in the desert, and God sent a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Okay, obviously that's a great act of love. But it goes a little deeper than that, okay? Not only do you know the presence of God's with you, and you have a visible sign of that to watch and to see and to follow, they were in the desert. What's the desert like during the day? Hot. What's it like at night? It's freezing cold, okay? So you've got this huge pillar of cloud in the day that would cover all of his children. It provides shade. It provides coolness. It provides a very real, physical, tangible benefit for them. And then at night, when it was cold, you've got this huge pillar of fire that covers the sky and hovers over them that provides warmth. And it provides light in the darkness. They have street lights in the desert. I don't know if anybody realized that or not. So you've got this very real spiritual benefit. And then you've got this very real and tangible physical benefit. Now, what was the costliness of that deed? It was miraculous. How undeserving were those people? They were very undeserving because they were crying and complaining and groaning and whining. They wanted to go back into slavery. How great was the benefit? It was astronomical to them. And the freedom. God just did it. He just did it. Now I want to give you a real life example. Then I'm going to give you a New Testament example. In a prison camp in World War II, there's 20 soldiers in this particular, I don't know, bunkhouse or prison house or whatever. And every day they were to go out. They were handed a shovel when they left, and they were to go out and dig all day. And at the end of the day, they would turn in their shovels, and the guard would count them and secure them and then lock them into wherever they were imprisoned. And so one particular day, the guard counts the shovels, and he counts 19. And so he says, there's a shovel missing, and this is a problem. And if I don't find the shovel or the one who didn't give their shovel back, I'm going to kill everybody. And so he waits, and there's those few tense minutes where everybody's looking at everybody like, you know, who hid the shovel, and, you know, who's trying to bust out, and not these kind of things, or who forgot it, or whatever. And finally, a young boy, he's 19 years old, steps forward and says, I forgot, I'm the one that forgot my shovel. So the guard pulls him to the side, puts a pistol to his head, and shoots him. And he looks at the other 19 and says, let that be a lesson to you. Don't ever let this happen again. When the guard leaves, the guys recount the shovels, and the guard had miscounted. There was 20 there all along. And so as they stand over the body of their friend, 19 years old, all kinds of life before him potentially. He didn't want everybody to die. So he gave his own life. The costliness of the deed, how undeserving the object of the love is, the greatness of the benefit secured, and the freedom of the act. The New Testament example is simple. I can give it to you in one word. It's Jesus. And you saw it in the video. I love that video. I love that song. It's just astronomical. The benefit that I've received from that song, you know. Show me your story. Show me your pain, and I'll show you my Father's fingerprints on you. You see all the bad stuff, and I see the very reason that I set foot on this planet. And the greatness of Jesus becoming human and walking among us and doing the things he did can never be described, can never be given to you in any amount of stories. But Jesus' motivation, his driving force, his reason for doing anything he did was always love, because he was love. Everything he did was a perfect act of love. And see, he wasn't constrained to love us, but it was his joy to love us. He wasn't made to. He didn't have to. There was no reason for him to. He wanted to. And more than that, it was his joy to do so. Revelation says that God's going to make all things new. I love that. I love the idea of that. I love the fact that someday I'm going to get to be new. I could be new here, and then eternally I'll get to be new forever. And he's not constrained to make all things new, because that's an act of love. It's his joy. And I want to give you just a small example of that. And we saw Jesus on the cross, and we know that nobody forced him there, nobody held him there. No Roman soldier on the planet could have put him there, because it just couldn't be done. He was, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit in him was so powerful that if he didn't want it done, it wouldn't have been done. But he's hanging on that cross. And a lot of times in our drama, and a lot of times you hear that everybody in heaven turned their back because they couldn't bear to see Jesus. And that's true, save one example. And that the angels were not perfect beings. Not like God. They weren't like Jesus. And so I'm assuming that they had the freedom to turn their backs. You know, I can see this is Jesus. He's been with them since the beginning. And they love him and they care about him and they serve him. And so when they see that heartbreaking act and event taking, they can turn their back. They can shield their eyes. Mama at the foot of the cross and John there with her. And some of the people that loved him were there witnessing this thing. And maybe even some of the disciples from afar. You know, I'm sure there were times, you know, when Mama looked away and friends looked away. I'm sure there were times even the Roman guards looked up and just put their head back down. It was like, you know, when you see something just that horrific, you just can't look at it. But there was one guy whose gaze was never off of his son. It was God the Father. Now you think about that. Nobody loved Jesus more than God the Father. And during the most horrific thing, his gaze never left his son. Even when his heart was just breaking. And even when the hurt was just overwhelming. And he just wanted to collapse. And I don't know, we're attributing some humanly attributes to God there. I don't know if that's the case. But just for the sake of the point here, imagine with me. He couldn't take his eyes off of him. Because he loved him. Because he loved him perfectly. And so he watched, and he watched, and he watched until Jesus uttered, until he took that sip of whatever that was on that sponge, so that he could wet his mouth, so that he could be loud enough for everybody to hear him say, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And Jesus watched all that, or God watched all that. And you can just imagine a dad just trembling and shaking and crying and just in utter destruction inside. And then it was over. And he breathed that sigh of relief. But that is a great picture of God's love. Because not only is that true of Jesus, it's true of you. And so when you go through horrific things, and when you have those moments when inside, for his child, his heart is breaking, and he just wants to explode, it hurts so bad because he's hurting with you. His eye never leaves you, and his perfect love is never separated from you. And he knows there's a moment coming when the relief will be just like that. Because when Jesus died, it was over. Man, he was with Dad in an instant. And the second and the last thing is, you know, the echo of that love. Christians are love. And here's where we get a stretch, and here's where it becomes work for us. I'll use the word work. I guess that'll work here. But there are two links between God's love for us and our love for others. And that's the Holy Spirit and faith. Faith is the roots. Holy Spirit's the sap. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul asks a question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by what you've been doing or by faith? Then in a couple verses down in verse 5, he answers that question. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he asks this question. Did you get the Spirit by work or by faith? And then he kind of answers it in a roundabout way by saying, you know, does the one who gives the Spirit to you and works the miracles in your life, does he do it by keeping a bunch of rules or does he do it by hearing with faith? And so you have the Holy Spirit and you have faith. And you love others more by having more fruit of the Spirit. And you get more fruit of the Spirit by believing and trusting and banking on God more. The only way you can love others is have more of God. And the only way you can have more of God is by trusting Him more, believing in Him more, and banking on Him more. And you may think, well, Man, I'm at the ceiling of that. There's no ceiling to that. There's no limit to that. Ken was sharing with us about his trip to Haiti, and believe me, ask Ken if there's a ceiling to believing and trusting and banking on God. Ask anybody who's been to Haiti or on those mission trips. When you see it in a different light, you understand, I don't really have a whole lot of faith here. Because none of us wake up, or maybe if we have, it's been on a rare occasion where there's nothing in the cupboard and we don't have running water. I don't have anything to drink or eat. And so I've simply got to trust and believe and bank on God for that today. The money's gone. I don't have any way of getting any more to pay the bills or to provide. So what am I going to do? And the only way you get it is by believing and trusting and banking on God more. By the way, that's about as far as I can go with that on telling you how to do that. I'm still working on it. I haven't figured it out. I haven't cornered the market on it. I'm sure you haven't either. But one of the great answers that I've come up with for people is, if you really want the answer to that, and any question you have in life, talk to Jesus about it. If you're close enough to Him and you talk to Him enough, you ask Him about it and He'll give you the answer. 100% of the time. He will give you, and not only the answer, He'll give you the perfect, loving, correct, true answer. Matthew 22:37-40 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Remember, we go back to that legalism stuff. Forget that. Forget about the rules. If you just love God and love everybody with everything you got, you'll be okay. By the way, your enemies are others. Your enemies are your neighbors. And to tack onto that, Christianity is the only religion which requires, not suggests, requires that you love your enemies and pray for them. Do you really think Muslims do that? Buddhist? I mean, it's easy to love people that love you. Scripture says that. It takes real, transcendent, godly love to love people that hate you and wish only the worst for you. See, self-love is a creation of God. We're born with it. Nikki's holding a little baby there that doesn't have to be taught how to love herself. When she's hungry, she's going to cry. When she's wet, she's going to cry. When she's uncomfortable, she's going to cry. She's going to let you know, I need something. But loving others is something that has to be acquired, that has to be learned. And it takes work. And it takes a lot of work. And that work is loving God. You see, you would think I'd have to work at loving you guys. But no, if I just work at loving Him, then loving you guys comes naturally. And it becomes easy. Because I don't see a bunch of people. Some of you are just acquaintances. I mean, some of us have met maybe only for a few seconds or a few moments in our lives. We see each other every week, but we've never really spent any time together. Now, I love you just the same. And you excite me when I see you come in the room and I see your faces just as much as it does the people I've known all my life. But the fact of the matter is, I love you because God loves you. Because He sees something unique, wonderful, incredible in you that I don't see, but I know it's there because He sees it. And He made you, so you're good. Because God doesn't create junk. And God doesn't destroy things and make them new. And He doesn't... God always redeems His creations. He doesn't just wipe things out and say, you know how you're drawing a picture and you're scribbling, and you're like, ah, it's not right, and so you throw it up. Now, God doesn't do that. He just takes what He's already got and fixes it through an unimaginable and incredible love and power that He has that we don't. And so if He sees that in you, then I got no reason not to love you. See, one of the things we have to learn to overcome is pride. And pride is at the root of all sin. And pride is all about me, me, me. conclude with a little bit of, with the story here. There's a guy named Subra. Subra is an Indian, not a like an American Indian. He's an Indian from India. And he was born, there's a four-tier caste system in India and in the Hindu religion. And he was born at the bottom. But because of he was the firstborn and some other circumstances, he got to become a Brahmin or a priest, which put him in the top tier. Okay, now imagine being the lowest level, and then just because of something you had no control of, you're at the highest level. And so his whole life is preparing to be this priest or this Brahmin, which I'm assuming would put him in line, if the cards fell right, to be the Dalai Lama, to be the big dog of Hinduism. I don't know that much about Hinduism, but I don't actually don't really care to know a whole lot about Hinduism. But so here's his name's Subra, and his name's a lot longer than that, but we're just going to call him Subra for fear of my botchery of his name, because I can't say that without the whole name. And so Subra's a Brahmin, he's a priest. And over the course of, and this is kind of a long story, and I'll just cut it short, he had to go through all these things to be a priest, all these weird things that don't make sense to us because we're born in a different society. And part of the final part of the ceremony was he was taken into a cave, and, you know, one of the big dogs was in there, and they, you know, did their ceremony with him, and when he came out, you know, he was full-fledged priest or Brahmin. But he kept having this sense that something was missing. And so one day he went back to that cave. And I guess he was just meditating or just walking around just thinking, you know, where's the answer? Because I'm not seeing it in all this stuff I've experienced. There's something missing. And he hears a voice that simply says two words. Follow me. And the guy who was born in the Hindu religion was taught all their stuff, knew immediately that that was the voice of Jesus Christ telling him to follow me. And so you know what he did? He turned around and he walked out of the cave and he decided to follow Jesus. And as soon as he got out of the cave, there was a guy walking by in India, predominantly Hindu, that was a Christian. And he spoke to the man, and the man began to tell him about Jesus Christ. And he recognized that that man was the man who just told me to follow him. And so he turned his back on his whole life and he walked away. And there's a quote. And the guy was interviewing him, the guy was talking to him and said, you know, kind of what ramifications does this have on your life? And he said, after his conversion, his family nor his community would have anything to do with him. He said, from that moment on, my family and my community has had nothing to do with me for the rest of my life. That means when he walked out of there and he told his parents what had happened, he never spoke to them again. He never spoke to his brothers and sisters. He never spoke to his neighbors, to his aunts, uncle, to anybody. All the people that had loved him his entire life no longer accepted him as a human being because he decided to follow Jesus. It kind of takes you back to that pride thing, doesn't it? God's love is first, and ours is an echo of it. The story today isn't about Subra. The story today isn't even entirely about Jesus, but the title of the sermon is The Echo of God. So the sermon today is about us. And if you're a Christian, and I wonder what you're going to think of me when I say these next few things, but if you're a Christian, you're dead. You should be dead here. Your life apart from God should have in no meaning. So nothing earth has to offer should have any meaning to you. And that goes down to the very basic levels of family and friends and those kind of things. Now I'm not saying, now again, you got to follow me. You don't neglect those things. You don't quit loving the people you love because obviously you love everybody. If you're a Christian, you must hate your life and simply love God and others. So my circumstances, my situation are irrelevant to the main mission that I have in life. And that's to be the echo of God. And that's to love Him and to love everybody else. So that whether you're prospering or whether you're suffering, whether you're in times of need or in times of want, or whether you're in times of excess. None of that should matter. The things that simply matter are that you love God and you love others. And we could explore that for hours upon end. And again, I'll let you explore that with Jesus. You talk to him about it and say, you know, Pastor Stephen said this, is he just being stupid? And he'll give you the correct answer. He'll help you to understand it, because I don't know that I fully understand it. And this is very hard, and this is very glorious. It's hard in the fact that it's just simply hard to do. There are things we don't want to give up. There are things we don't want to neglect. There are things we don't want to do. There are things we don't want to miss. It's hard. But it's also very glorious, because there are benefits reaped from those things. You know, it goes back to the depth of an act of love. The benefit secured is astronomical. It's unfathomable. It's mind-blowing. So I want to end with a simple question. Are you the echo of God? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we want to worship you and we want to love you and we want to be an echo of that. And I know where I stand, or I think I know where I stand, and I know where I'm at in my relationship with you, and my brothers and sisters know where they're at in their relationship with you, and they know where they're at with you in terms of loving you and loving others. And so I pray that at every level, at every step along the way where each one of us are, that you would speak to our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would do the things that only you can do. I can't say everything, and I can't give every example, and I can't pierce right into everybody's life with my words, but you can with your abilities that we can understand. And so I ask that you do that now. And then I simply ask that my brothers and sisters will respond appropriately to whatever it is that you're speaking into their lives and into their hearts just now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.